need good. Father, we open your word this morning. We continue to bless your name. We thank you for the promises that are yes and amen to those who believe. And Lord, we declare we believe. We thank you for each testimony this morning, Lord God. We thank you for your healing. We thank you, Lord God, just for who you are. Continue to lead and guide us as we open your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I titled this message, A Quiet Revolution, but I should have really titled it Quiet Revolutionaries, because I was thinking of how many people who played important roles. Oh yeah, Children's Church. Sorry, I just figured they'd go. They follow directions. That's good. Children's Church, God bless you. Anyway, as I was saying, I just had been thinking about how many people whose names we don't know played important roles in the Revolutionary War. Those who worked for independence, giving their bodies, their money, sometimes their lives. And today we want to talk about some of those people and a particular group of people that I'm sure most of you have never heard of. I hadn't heard of hardly any of them until I started doing some digging. And those are the Jewish revolutionaries. Did you know that there were key Jewish people who aided in the revolution to the point that even George Washington said if he hadn't had their assistance, they would have lost. So let's begin to remind us, Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. I'm using NIV today. The Lord says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Our nation was definitely one that was blessed by the Jewish people who took part in this revolutionary cause. Now, Jews came to America just like others who came to America to escape persecution, some of them, looking for religious freedom and also economic opportunities. Some of the Jews actually were escaping from the Spanish and the Portuguese Inquisition, and because that went on until 1834. So there were a number of them who came. And the Jews basically settled in five different cities across the colonies. Newport, Rhode Island, New York City, Charleston, North Carolina, Savannah, Georgia, and Philadelphia. And it's interesting that all of the cities, except for Philadelphia, which was taken by the British a very short time, but the other four cities were overtaken by the British Army. And what happened is most of the Jews who were patriots, some like any other colonists, stayed loyal to the British, but most of them did not, and they went to Philadelphia. And the Jews joined the colonial army, even became officers, and we wouldn't think that's any big deal. But in Europe, they weren't allowed to become officers. Because if you were even joining the army, you had to take a religious oath in many European countries in order to hold any kind of rank in the military government. And of course, you know, the Jews wouldn't do that. Even as an Anglican nation, the British government wanted to ensure that all those who were in positions of power were Anglicans. And even George Washington, you know, he started out, and we all started out, they all started out as British, and he had to take an oath to be a part of a leader in the British army. And this is the oath that they had for the Anglicans. I do declare that there is no transubstantiation in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or in the elements of bread and wine, at or after the consecration thereof by any person whatsoever. Obviously, this, if you know British history, there was always a conflict between Protestants and Catholics. And so this oath would have kept Catholics out of public office and out of leadership in the army. Now, that sounds really crazy to us from our point of view. Even in the American colonies, prior to the Revolution, they required oaths of loyalty to a particular Christian faith in order to run for office. As a matter of fact, in Rhode Island, Jews were not allowed to even vote. That you had to be, and it was the established Christian religion. So there were a lot of Christians who were on the outs as well. Because, of course, what would be the established or the most common Protestant faith in the colonies? It would be the Anglicans, because that's what they were. Now, a religious oath was not required for the Continental Army. The very truth of it was they would take anybody they could. It wasn't like everybody said, okay, let's go fight. We're really, that Washington really had to kind of beg and get people to join. So it didn't matter if they were, what kind of Christians they were, what denomination, or even if they were Jewish. And it's interesting that the Jewish faith was respected in the army, and the Jews were exempted from duty on the Sabbath and on religious holidays. And just like the, you know, Christians, you know, held Sunday as the day, that was honored as well in the army. I'd like to start out this morning by looking at some specific stories of Jewish revolutionaries. And probably, when I mentioned this, I was going to do this to Nancy, and of course she popped off a name right away. I would not have been able to do that but before doing this. But just a few of them, there are quite a few, and I listed a whole bunch of names on the back of your notes. In case you wanted to dig them out, you can just go online and look them up, and there's it would just be an interesting study, not just for the Jewish patriots, but, you know, kind of the behind-the-scenes people that didn't make the history books. Nancy reminded me that there was a young girl, not Jewish, but a young girl who, when we were famous for Paul Revere's ride, right? Well, this young girl did the same thing at the same time, and she covered way more ground and announced to way more people than he did. I don't even know her name. I don't even know if her name is preserved. So there are lots of unknown patriots, and I thought it would be interesting to look at some of the unknown Jewish people. First one is Solomon Bush. He was an officer in the Continental Army from Philadelphia. I love his story. He was seriously wounded fighting for the Colonial Army, and he was captured by the British and expected to die. So the British allowed him to go home to Philadelphia, which at that time, because Philadelphia was only under British control for a number of months. And it just so happened that Solomon's home was right across the street from the British command center. So as he recovered, because he didn't die, as he recovered, he spent a lot of time, it was a slow recovery, sitting looking out the window. He became a spy. He reported who was going and who was coming. And he even was responsible for identifying an American who was spying for the British and got him in trouble. And for his work, he was given the rank of lieutenant colonel in the American Army. There is another one whose name was Chaim Solomon. Solomon was his last name. He was a Polish-born immigrant in New York. So they were all over the place. And part of the Sons of Liberty, do you know anything about the Sons of Liberty? That should ring a little bit of a bell in your mind, right? Sons of Liberty, who were they, Ryan?
Guys like Paul Revere, Samuel Adams.
Yep.
They dumped a bunch of tea in the harbor.
Yeah, they were the ones who, you know, did the Boston Tea Party, and they were the, you know, kind of the underground resistance movement. Well, Higham was part of that movement as well. He was captured by the British as well, and he became a spy in a very interesting way. He knew 6 different languages. And so the British, you know, hired German or Hessian soldiers to fight on their side because they were running out of, you know, soldiers. So they hired the German soldiers to fight, but of course the Germans couldn't speak English, so they had a little bit of a problem. So they asked Higham if he would serve as translator. And he said, sure. But, and of course the British didn't know it, instead of interpreting the British mandates and the British directions, he used the time to talk to the Germans in German to try to convince them to come to the revolutionary side, which they did. And there are a number of these soldiers who switched sides because because Higham Solomon put forth a good defense of what they were doing. So he was an interesting spy in that way. He was imprisoned and captured a number of times. I don't know why they didn't execute him, but they didn't, and he managed to escape every time. At one time, he paid the living expenses of Jefferson, Madison, and Monroe, spending $650,000 of his own money, which today would be $15 million towards the revolutionary cause. Technically, they were supposed to be loans, but they turned out to be gifts. And one important one was towards the end of the war, you know how bad it was for the colonial army. And Washington was contemplating the battle at Yorktown. And we know that's where the British surrendered. Well, we should know if we know a little history. Ryan knew. Anyway, he didn't have enough supplies to even put forth this attempt. And so it was, he figured it out and he said, I need $20,000 for supplies, for whatever I need, ammunition, whatever, to even try to attempt this. Well, who came forth with his own money was Higham Solomon. He gave him the $20,000, and we know that it was a decisive victory. The British surrendered, and according to Washington, he is quoted as saying, without Solomon's help, the war would have been lost. Now, the government agreed to pay back some of the money he gave, but he died before they could, leaving a pregnant wife and 3 children and a lot of debt. That a number, as I was researching, gave everything they had and ended up in bankruptcy and dying poor people because they gave it all. You know, they were pretty wealthy. His wife had to give up the children to other Jewish families to be adopted because she couldn't support them. In 1864, Solomon's sons and grandsons petitioned Congress, and Congress agreed to pay, but then what happened? The Civil War broke out, and they didn't have the money, and they never got paid. I really kind of think probably Higham Solomon didn't much care. He was willing to give it all in the revolutionary cause. I have another story. These stories are so cool, you could just go on with stories all morning. We won't. But Mordecai Sheftal from Georgia, he was a merchant. He was also a member of the Sons of Liberty, and he was a colonel in the colonial army. He would use his own money when needed to get food and some clothes for his men. And he was stationed in Savannah, and when the British were taking Savannah, the colonial army had to swim across a river to get to safety. Well, His son was with him. I mean, adult son, I would imagine. Or young, not kid, but you know, enough to be in the army. Couldn't swim. So Mordecai stayed with his son and was captured by the British and imprisoned on one of the prison ships, which were absolutely horrible if you want to research that. They became friends with a congregational minister named Moses Allen. They were in captivity together. Unfortunately, Allen died in captivity, and Sheftal begged the British to allow him to pay for a decent burial for this minister. The British said no and just dumped his body overboard. But parts of his diary survived. And in that diary, he documented the persecution of the Sheftals. He said the British would serve them pork, which of course they would not eat, and even wiped their eating utensils with pork. So if they had anything that was appropriate that they could eat, they had to eat it with their fingers. In his diary, he talked with admiration of how they suffered this persecution with grace, and he felt like they were an example to him. Unfortunately, he did not survive. Now, there were women involved as well. That would be an interesting study, ladies, to dig into women who were instrumental in the revolutionary cause. Because there were women who were very influential. This one particular one, her name was Abigail Minnis. She and her husband came from Germany in 1733, but her husband died. And so she was in a fix. So she grew her own food. She opened a tavern and became an independent businesswoman. She was in Savannah, so she, you know, in Georgia here. Well, when the British took Savannah, she was labeled a traitor. But her tavern was so popular that they didn't want to imprison her. By the time she was 68 years old at this time, and they didn't think they should send a woman of that age into prison anyway. So she convinced the British to let her go to Charleston. And they just let her go. But before she left, she manipulated her way to bring kosher food to the Sheftals on the prison ship. So that probably saved their lives. I mean, amazing lady. One more that I want to talk a little bit about is Gershom Sashis, is the way you say his last name. He was called the Rabbi of the Revolution. Jason did an amazing job. I didn't send him any pictures, but it helps us to see them. He was called the Rabbi of the Revolution because we know that on May 15, 1776, Washington called for a day of prayer and fasting, called all the churches to join together. Now, that wouldn't have included the Jewish people, but Gershom decided we're joining, and he joined in that day of prayer and fasting for the nation. When the British, he was in New York, and when the British took New York, he took the Torah scrolls and fled to Philadelphia. This was the only place where there was still a synagogue not under British control in 1780. He helped to establish the congregation Mikvah Israel, which is still in existence today. He was also given the honor of attending the inauguration of George Washington because Washington held him in high esteem. And there were others. You can look them up on your own. Francis Salvador was a farmer, and he was the only colonial American to be elected to public office before the war. He was also, unfortunately, the first Jewish casualty of the war. There was Isaac Moses, who lent a bunch of money and later founded a bank with Alexander Hamilton. There was Moses Mayer, who ran, was a blockade runner. David Franks was a merchant. Rebecca Kratz was a philanthropist who gave lots of money. You can look a lot more people added to this revolutionary cause. There was one particular company in South Carolina that I really thought was kind of amusing. It became known as the Jew Company because 28 of the 40 members were Jewish. And this company won one of the first great victories in the South, serving under a Quaker captain. So they had a combination that worked. The war didn't discriminate in allowing people to fight, but the big question was, what was going to happen after the war? President Washington visited each state after the war to see how they were adapting to this new concept of government. You know, we take what we have so for granted and don't even understand how absolutely revolutionary these ideas were. Because nothing had ever been done like this before anywhere in the world. How did men come up with these ideas? We know as in things we've done before, it had to be God, that we have a God-birthed nation. Well, when Washington came to Rhode Island, he was met by a few of the local ministers and one Jewish guy, Moses Satius. We heard about his brother, handed Washington a letter. Now, Washington received a whole bunch of letters from people advising him, hoping that he would do something for them. The Sextius family had escaped the Inquisition in Portugal. This man, Moses, was brought up in New York, but then the family moved to Rhode Island. Moses had initially pledged allegiance to the British, but after experiencing the British occupation, he shifted and chose to support the American cause. Moses wanted to know whether or not Jews who came to America looking for freedom and opportunity, who'd fought and served the revolutionary cause, would now be treated as equals, because they weren't in any European nation anywhere. His letter stated that Jews should be entitled to the same privileges as Americans of any other religious denomination. And I think on the back of your notes I put a quote from some of his letters. He said, having been previously deprived of the invaluable rights of free citizens, Satius is how you say his name, endeavored to elevate the status of American Jews. Using the revolutionary principle of liberty, he asserted that the American Republic was, and I quote, a government which to bigotry gives no sanction, to persecution no assistance, but generously afforded to all liberty of conscience and immunities of citizenship, deeming everyone of whatever nation, tongue, or language equal parts of the great governmental machine. Now, part of that letter should sound familiar. When we talked about George Washington weeks ago, I used that quote because George Washington used that quote. Washington wrote Satius a letter the very next day. You know, there were questions after the war. What's the relationship between religion and the government? And I believe next week we're going to talk specifically about that. The Constitutional Convention in 1787 made it clear. The last line of Article 6 says, no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. Well, that was good, but it didn't guarantee that religious communities would all be free to practice their faith. There was fear, of course, of persecution, and not just from the Jews. There were other, you know, the Quakers. They had been persecuted in very many places. Presbyterians. They were the kind of wild evangelists of the time. The Lutherans, even the Methodists, were all persecuted. So, between 1789 and 1793, at least 18 different religious groups wrote Washington. And his responses were published in the newspapers across the nation. His reply to Satius set a significant precedent that did more than just said, we're going to tolerate you. Because even in the most liberal European nations, for example, the Netherlands, their policies just kind of tolerated those who weren't Protestants. They didn't put them on equal basis. They just will tolerate you. But Washington used Satius' own phrasing in his reply, and I think I have that in the back of your notes too. For happily, the government of the United States, which gives bigotry no sanction, to persecution no assistance, requires only that they who live under its protection should demean themselves as good citizens in giving it on all occasions their effectual support. So Washington unequivocally was calling for religious equality for the Jews, and he stated this in his letter. May the children of the stock of Abraham who dwell in this land continue to merit and enjoy the goodwill of the other inhabitants, while everyone shall sit in safety under his own vine and fig tree, and there shall be none to make him afraid. That should sound familiar to all of you because it's straight from the Bible. May the Father of all mercies scatter light and not darkness upon our paths. That was a direct quote from Micah 4:4. Literally, it says, everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree. No one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Well, in this case, President Washington had spoken. So the Jewish patriots felt as if they had found a place of safety in the United States. Is it still a safe place for Jewish people today? Do you realize that 91% of Jews in America say they feel less safe because of the attacks in the last couple of years? And I found an article in USA Today that says, this was just Friday, last Friday, anti-Semitic rhetoric promoting stereotypes and conspiracy theories against Jews is going viral. Violence against Jews is the highest level in 30 years. Conspiracy theories online and everywhere include plans for a secret takeover of the world. That's nothing new. That has been ages and ages and ages. One conspiracy theory also says they're pushing for World War III, that they don't want peace, that they want this current war to just blow up and be World War III. Predictions of coming terror attacks that will be perpetrated by Jews but blamed on others. Basically, there are theories blaming the Jews almost for any world tragedy you want to think of that's ever occurred. That's nothing new. Blaming the Jews for the death of Jesus does not make 1 ounce of sense. As I've said before, they couldn't have done it without the Roman approval. The Romans did it. Nobody comes against the Italians. And besides, Jesus was supposed to die. He said, nobody took my life from me. I gave it. Where would we be if he hadn't died and rose from the dead? What's even sadder to me is that anti-Semitism is growing in the church. I found a statement by a woman claiming to be a Christian If the Jews haven't found Christ in 2,000 years, then we're the new chosen people. And really, when you get right down to it, Christian anti-Semitism is really a Bible literacy problem. God has an unbreakable covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Genesis 17:7-8, what does he say? I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. We sang this morning about the everlasting God, and I've just been thinking of the concept of everlasting God. No beginning and no end. He's the only being that has that everlasting quality. He was before time, he will be after time. It's hard to even conceive of him in my little brain. And this God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God. Now, one conspiracy theory is to say that the modern Jews aren't the same as the biblical Jews. So this covenant is in place, but the Jews there are not really Jews. They're somebody else. If you do some research, you'll see that DNA has disproved that. Some even use Paul's writings in Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29, where he says, a person is not a Jew, he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Now, taken out of context, it sounds like he's saying, okay, the Jews aren't really the Jews. But you can't take the word out of context. So grab a Bible and let's get contextual and look at Romans 2 and see what is Paul really talking about. Romans chapter 2. And why is this important? Because all biblical truth is going to be assaulted. This is how, as we go closer and closer to the end, even the very elect can be deceived. We have to become such strong Bible people that we cannot be deceived. That is the protection. So let's look at the context of Romans chapter 2. 17 to 24. I know that's a big chunk to read, but I think we need to in order to see what he's really talking about. He says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? So he's really giving a description of what the mandate for the Jews was, to be a light. So he's saying, you who teach others, you don't teach yourself. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you. What group is he criticizing and saying are not Jews? He's criticizing what? Hypocrisy. Right? Now, we could say the same thing about Christians. And there are Bible passages, which I didn't look up, that say such things. We could say the same thing. Those who are Christians, who say they're Christians, but don't follow the Bible, Are they really Christians? What Paul is saying is that true Jews live out their faith. True Christians live out their faith. And this is what Paul is saying about the Jews. And because the Jews have been this religious group, some of them have been so hypocritical that it has caused the Gentiles to go farther away from God. But, you know, that's what hypocrisy does. How many people do you know say they won't come to church because it's full of hypocrites? It's, you know, welcome. We're all hypocrites about something. There's not one of us who 100% walks out what we believe or even what we say we believe. So I did a little more research, and I found a guy whose name was Mondo Gonzalez. And he wrote an article because he researched the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And he looked through every place that the word Hebrew appears. By the end of it, he said, when you look scripturally through the Old and New Testament, the word Hebrew, the word Israel, the word Jew are all synonyms. 100% synonyms, he said. So Israel can't ever mean the church. It just can't. He's the one who talked about the DNA studies that prove that the Jews today are related to biblical Jews. He said, the fact of the matter is we have DNA studies that are indisputable. The DNA clearly shows that the people living there, meaning in Israel, are the ancient people. The genetics trace directly back to the Middle East, connecting today's Jewish population with the very bloodline of the patriarchs. So what does the Bible say? There's another passage in the Bible that we're going to look at a few pages over. We've done this before, but it's so important that we know this. Romans chapter 11. I don't know how anyone who can read Romans chapter 11 could have any misunderstanding that Christians need to support the Jewish people. We're supposed to provoke them to jealousy because God's not done with them yet. God wants them to be his people. He is doing amazing things in the land and even here with Jews who are coming to know Messiah Jesus. That's his goal. His goal is for everybody to know Messiah Jesus. But he hasn't ditched the Jews. And Romans 11 makes that so completely clear that we're going to look at some of that. So turn with me to Romans 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God will not reject his people whom he foreknew. I don't know how much clearer that could be. And he goes on to talk, I mean, if you aren't familiar with Romans 9 to 11, some people say, oh, it's a parenthetical part of the book of Romans. It's the key to the book of Romans. It's the main idea of the book of Romans. All the beginning chapters leading up to it are laying the foundation, number one, of who Paul is, that he is qualified to be saying these things, and laying a doctrinal foundation, and then saying, here is my main point. So we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but let's jump down to where he's talking about the tree and the branches. Verse 11 says, again I ask, did they stumble as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. That happens. I have experienced it when I've been in Israel and talk to people and talk about, it's like, how do you know our God? Because it is the same God. You know, Islam, it's not the same God. But the Jewish people serve the same God. They have a veil over their face. They don't understand that Jesus was the Messiah, and that veil is starting to be removed. But God gives us a warning. Let's jump down to verse 17. Some of the branches have been broken off. And you, he's talking to the Gentiles now, because the Roman church was mostly Gentile, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. So some of those branches who refused Jesus as Messiah were chopped off. But he's making it very clear that was not a permanent move of God. He has not rejected the Jewish people. He said, says in verse 18, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. That's why we need to know what people call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. They're ours. They're our foundation. If you don't read the Old Testament, you're missing out on the foundation that was laid. And you'll miss out on seeing Jesus all the way through the Old Testament. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. You know, think about that. He didn't say, it's interesting there. He didn't say, he talks earlier about the unbelief. If Christian believers, Gentile believers, stop believing, they're cut off too. But look, he's not saying that here. He said, provided you continue in his kindness. Kindness to whom? Everybody. But especially in this context, the Jewish people. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. So God didn't burn up those branches. He's waiting for them to believe, and then they're grafted in. After all, if you were cut out from an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. You have to understand this so you're not conceited. You know, we're big stuff, and those Jews, man, they just messed up. That's conceit. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, there have always been Jewish believers in Messiah, always. And their number now is growing. It says, until the full number of the Gentiles has come, and all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Our responsibility, it goes on, because here's the next verse is taken so out of context. For the gifts and his call are irrevocable. We use that, or I've heard people use that phrase in a whole bunch of different situations. But here's the context. He's talking about the Jewish people. The gifts to the Jewish people and his call are irrevocable. He's just waiting for them to say yes. And we need to do our part to help them say yes. That's why we send money to EMA. That's why we support ministries in Israel. We support other ministries as well to get the gospel out. And part of our responsibility is to teach the truth, to stand up and say something when people speak against the Jewish people. Every generation has a responsibility. I'm taking this a little bit out of context, so I'm just warning you. But it reminded me of Ronald Reagan's quote, where he said, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. It has to be fought for and defended by each generation." We're in that situation politically now, by the wave that is happening with socialism and communism. Just, it's like, it's almost unbelievable. But we could take that same thing about the truth of the Bible. It's only one generation away from being lost. And our generation must not veer from the truth of the Word of God, or the truth will be lost. Why do you think there's just going to be a remnant of the church? That, you know, narrow is the way. We're not better if we stay on that narrow path. We're not better, and our job is to try to bring as many people onto that path as we possibly can, with humility and with grace, not with condemnation. We have a mandate. We have all these people in the revolutionary cause. They gave everything. I was just surprised at how many of them ended up, rich people who gave all this money and ended up bankrupt in the end of it, because they saw something that was worth fighting for. And the truth of this Bible is worth fighting for. God is calling some revolutionaries in the church to know the truth, to stand for the truth, to love the truth, and to share the truth. And in our 250th year of existence, I believe the Lord is saying, who will join that army? Lord, we thank you for the examples of those who have gone before us. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you've got a call in each and every one of our lives. It may look a little different, but Lord, we're called to do your work until you come. And we can't do that without the foundation of the true word of God. And so I pray, Lord, that you would draw us more into your word. Draw us more into that. That, Lord, we wouldn't just believe what people say about the word, but that we would dig it out ourselves. There are so many resources that we can go to the Hebrew, we can go to the Greek, we can see what really the originals were. It's just at our fingertips, Lord God. I pray for myself and I pray for these dear people that, Lord, there would be no force that would bring deception to us, but that, Lord, you would teach us as we walk in your promises. And your promise is that if we draw near to you, you're going to draw near to us. You have won victory for us. We don't have to fear the enemy, but we need to be grounded in you and grounded in your word. And I just pray a blessing on each person here, each person who hears this message, Lord God. I pray for your divine protection over us in these difficult weather days. Pray, Father, for healing of lungs, Lord, that the enemy would not be able to bring sickness against any one of us, Lord God, but we pray for divine health and healing and blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.